The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. If you're new with us, my name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. And we've been working through a series in the book of Colossians, which is this little short letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Colossae. So he had planted these churches, and at this particular time, he's in prison, and he's writing a letter to this church to instruct them in a life with God. And so this morning, we're still just in the first part of chapter 1, so this is a good time to join us. But I want to give you some context for what we're going to do. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, which is the second half of a prayer that we began looking at last week in verses 6 through 8. So we're going to read verses 9 through 12 in a minute. If you have a Bible, open that up. We'll have it on the screen. But let me sort of help you understand how this fits into what we've already done. In 6 through 8, Paul is noting, he's acknowledging, he's pointing out how the gospel has already been at work in the Colossian church. And he says, look, the gospel came to you by Epaphras. You heard it. You understood it. You believed it. And there's evidence of it working in your life already. You have faith in Christ. You have a love for the saints. Your hope is oriented around Jesus and his coming. And so Paul's just saying, look, the gospel is already at work in your church, and I'm excited about that. He celebrates it. He gives thanks. And so that's what we talked about last week, was how to give thanks by focusing on the gospel at work in us. Now, in verse 9, Paul's going to shift orientation, and now he's beginning to look forward. So if the gospel, if you see it like as a seed, it has begun to bear fruit among them, but Paul's now looking forward to the mature growth of the gospel in their church. So this is what God has done, but now I want to paint a picture for what God can do and wants to do and will do in you by the gospel. All right, so that's where we pick up in verse 9. So we're going to read this prayer. We're actually going to read it a couple times. It's very dense. It's got a lot of words in it and that have rich, profound meaning. So I want you just to meditate on this a couple times, and then we're going to spend plenty of time working through it and understanding what it says. So let's pick up in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, listen again. This is Paul's prayer for the Colossians and God's desire for you. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you also be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a lot going on in these few verses, isn't there? We're gonna sort of work through this text, looking at the words that they mean, how they apply. But before we do that, I want to give you an illustration from my own marriage that will give you a context for how we're to receive this kind of prayer, this kind of vision, how we're to understand it and respond to something like this, okay? And so here's a principle from my marriage or marriage in general that I've seen that we'll connect the dots to in relation to this prayer. I don't know how a good day begins for you. I'm pretty simple. One time in Austin, I had made a bowl of oatmeal, a perfect pot of French press coffee, so I've got multiple sources of steam, and I walk in my office, I set them on the desk, eating oatmeal, checking email, drinking coffee, just sort of casually beginning a day of work. Really good day for me. That's a good day. About 30 minutes into my good day, my wife walks in the office in our house there, and I just feel her presence behind me, like ominous. I just knew it wasn't, my good day was about to come to an end. And I hear her say, this is what she says, "I'm having compatibility issues." And I know she's not talking about a computer or anything like that. I know she's talking about us. And so I'm like, okay. All right, so I turn around. Now that sort of fell on me like a ton of bricks, all right? And I'll get to why that happened. Here's the basic issue, and this is something we've learned over the years. I tend to, and if most of you who are married will be able to identify with one of these, I tend to look back on the relationship and how much we've grown, how far we've come over the years. And so I just want to celebrate what's happened so far. Debbie's way more in tune with the relationship than that, and she is looking forward. Her orientation toward us is basically looking forward and seeing what God wants to do in us, what we could be. All right, and so if someone's looking back and someone's looking forward, then you have all the elements you need for what I call a death blow. Right? It's like, she can forecast the problems coming, and because I don't see them, it comes like a tornado siren to me. It's a crisis all of a sudden. And it feels like a death blow. Because when she says, "I'm having compatibility issues," I immediately feel that I have failed in some way. Or that we have failed in some way. Or that I'm not being accepted. Or I need to do something more to measure up, to earn her acceptance. But that's because I'm looking back and she's not acknowledging, you know, how far we've come. Because I'm sitting there eating oatmeal, drinking coffee, thinking things are just great. She's forecasting problems meanwhile. But Debbie's not thinking about past failure at all. Debbie's thinking about future success. Debbie's not thinking, "You have failed, we have failed, we are messed up." She's thinking, gosh, in 30 years, I want us to be best friends. I want us to be that couple that grows old and doesn't want to be with anybody else more than they want to be with each other. They just enjoy life together. That's all Debbie's thinking. She's just looking to a point in her future and going, can we talk about how to get there? She's not at all trying to indicate that I've failed in some way. But our basic orientation determines how we think about the relationship, and it affects how I receive her vision or her desire for what God wants to do in us. Right? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say let's do a little chart for you here. Let's say the line represents the course of our marriage, and the person is just a point of where we are in our marriage. And so I'm looking back, and I'm seeing where we've come from. And then Debbie comes along, and she's looking forward to where we could be. And if my perspective is not oriented that way, I feel like she's not appreciating me. She's not celebrating, giving thanks for what's happened in the past. And sometimes maybe that's the case. But really, she's looking forward, and she feels like I'm not seeing into the future. I'm not planning for our marriage. I'm not working to become all that God wants us to be. So it feels to me like a death blow. And it feels to her like she's frustrated because I won't get on the same page with what she sees. All right? So let's connect the dots to our life, relationship with God. I think we all have a tendency to get stuck looking back. We all have in us a tendency to be complacent in our relationship with God, to sort of set the pace of our spiritual life according to the people around us. And in that way, we sort of grow lulled into like settling for the status quo, how things are. And so we might get stuck looking back, going, "Man, I used to be there and now I'm here. I feel pretty good about how things are going." And so when God uses his word or someone in your life to point you forward, it feels like a death blow. You start to feel discouraged, underappreciated. You might get defensive and want to begin to justify yourself based on what's already happened in your life. But God is not trying to diminish what he's the one that's done it. He celebrates that. He is simply trying to point you forward to what the gospel still wants to accomplish in your life. And so we may have the tendency to say, "Look what God has done in my life. Look how he has saved me." And God is simply saying, yes, the same gospel that saves you is the same gospel that sanctifies you. All right, so let me make sure we're all on the same page on those words. When we talk about the gospel saving us, we're talking what we talked about last week. We're saying that we are, apart from God, dead in our sin. And that because of our sin, what we deserve is God's eternal wrath. But that God sent Jesus into this world to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserve because of our sin, so that he could accept us, so that we could have relationship with him. And so God rescues us from that helpless state of sin and brings us into his family so that we can know him. That's what it means to be saved by God. What it means to be sanctified by God is simply that we become more into conformity to that reality. Right? I am in Christ and my life more and more increasingly bears that resemblance. And so to sanctify biblically just means to set apart. But it always has the connotation of being set apart unto some use. To be set apart for God's purpose, for God's work. And his primary work is to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus. And so it is an ongoing, progressive process of being cleansed of sin and unrighteousness and to have greater, stronger desires for God and his work and what he wants. And so all I'm proposing to you this morning is the simple truth that the same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sanctifies us. It's not like we need one thing for one and one thing for another. We need the gospel for both, okay? And if we can get our arms around that, it will help us receive this vision in this prayer, not as a death blow, but as good news. God is not saying, I have bad news. He's saying, I have more good news. Not only has the gospel begun and worked in you, it is going to finish what it began. It's going to bear fruit increasingly. All right, so let's take a look at this prayer. See what this good news is. There's essentially two requests in the text. So if you wanted to simplify this, you could simply say that Paul is asking that we would be filled with knowledge, God's will, and that we would be strengthened with power according to God's might. Okay? Knowledge and power. Knowledge about what God wants and power to actually do it. That's basically what Paul's praying. So let's take the first request in verse 9. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All right, let's stop there. Most Christians, when they read this, the thing that pops out on the page is God's will. Because everybody wants to know what God's will is. I hear this all the time, mostly from my own mouth. We get in these situations all the time, right, where we have choices to make, we don't know what we should do, and so we say, God, what is your will? Actually, we normally don't ask God, we normally ask other people, what do you think God's will is in this, right? You think I get paid to know what you should do in every situation that you have. I don't know, okay? So stop calling me on those questions. All right, so we want to know what God's will is, and we get in these situations. Now, I don't think that that's in and of itself wrong to do. I just think that we get backwards on this. Right? I don't have the four keys to unlock the seven mysteries of God's secret will for your girlfriend. I don't have that. And I don't think that the Bible really sets that forth. I think the Bible and Paul would ask us here to step back and consider God's will in a broader scope. All right? So let's think of it this way. You think about your daily life, all right? Your concerns, your problems, your work, your leisure, your play, just the stuff that you do in day-to-day life. So as you're thinking about yourself on a Tuesday afternoon, is God pervasive in your thoughts and feelings about that stuff? Or is God peripheral in your thoughts and feelings about that stuff? What it means for God to be pervasive is for you to see life something like a chalkboard, right? Where you have all of the things that are going on in your life on the backdrop of who God is. He's the chalkboard. And so you see relationships and food and play and TV and entertainment and all those things in relation to God. You're so familiar with who he is, his character, his ways, that it affects how you approach everything in your life. That's what it means for God to be pervasive in your thoughts and feelings about the stuff of your life. What it means for God to be peripheral in your thoughts and feelings is to view life more like a file cabinet. So I have play, I have work, I have eating, I have relationships, and I have God. or spiritual stuff. A file cabinet view of life tends to segregate life into spiritual and non-spiritual. And so you may have times in your day where you do spiritual things. You go to church, you might pray or read the Bible. But when that drawer is closed, it doesn't find expression in the other drawers, other areas of your life very much. And so here's how we get backwards on this. We come to a situation in our life where we don't know what to do. And so we open the God drawer to see if perhaps the answer is in there. And Paul is just saying, look, that's not wrong. It's good to see God. But we get this backwards. And Paul is now is asking us to be primarily concerned with God, who he is and his purposes. Secondarily concerned with how we fit God into our will. Be so full of knowledge about God, who he is, how he works, that your aim is to bring your life into submission to his will, not merely to get him to figure out stuff in your will. You see how we get backwards on that? I'm not saying that you intentionally do this or that this is even your desire. I'm just saying that this is functionally what happens. Not all the time, but sometimes. We tend to functionally live according to our own wisdom and knowledge and then try to shoehorn or fit God into that when we need it. Right? So I think the correct way to think about God's will would be to think about God's broad purposes, his character, and how that relates to everything in our life. So you can't think then about knowledge as information. In the information age, we typically equate knowledge with information. And biblical knowledge includes true information, but it also goes much beyond that. It has the flavor of like experiential knowledge, relational knowledge, first-hand knowledge. So I don't know simply how to mow a lawn. I've actually mowed the lawn. I know what that's like. All right, that's theoretical. I don't mow the lawn very much, but you see what I'm saying. So God is not a reference book for life's difficult choices. He's a person whom we have relationship with. That's why Paul says that this knowledge is spiritual. He says, I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And what he's saying here is that how we come to know what God's will is that the Spirit of God, God puts him inside of us and he teaches us, he leads us, he guides us. In Corinthians, Paul said, No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has in store for those who love him. But these things he has revealed to us by his Spirit. And so if you want to know what God's will is, then that requires relationship with God and a constant yielding of your life and your will to him and his purposes. And that's altogether different than living life according to my wisdom and then opening the God drawer when I need him. Part of the issue with the God drawer is we are conditioned culturally to want things to happen very quickly. We think that because we're Americans, our right is not to suffer, and that if God's on our side, everything goes really well. We're happy. And that's not necessarily true. God's aim is to sanctify you. Not necessarily to fix your problems, but to sanctify you in the midst of your problems. And if your aim is to get your problem fixed, you won't get your problem fixed and you won't get sanctified. But if your aim is to be sanctified, you'll be sanctified and either the problem won't be a problem anymore or you'll see more clearly how to deal with it. God has to be primary. Everything else has to be secondary. Eugene Peterson, I read a quote by him this week, and he speaks to this tendency in us, this desire for us to want shortcuts in spiritual life. Listen to what he says. We are disciples, which means we are a people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing learning relationship always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic sense of schoolroom, rather at the worksite of a craftsman. We do not require information about God, but skills in faith. I think I would say we do need information about God, but we need it applied by faith in the normal stuff of our life. But it's a long-term process. We're disciples. We're learners. We're always growing in this. until we are full of the knowledge of God's will. I don't know how much you read about Texas football, probably a lot. You might have read this story already. I'm sure you have. But I was reading an article in which they were talking about Colt McCoy, who's the quarterback at the University of Texas, and Jordan Shipley, who's the receiver at the University of Texas. University of Texas has a football team, which is probably the best team in the country this year, just so everybody's on the same page. And they were talking about how Jordan Shipley was talking about a play last year, one single play, in which Colt McCoy came to the line and there was some audibles that took place. Now, what you need to know about Colt and Jordan is they grew up together. Like, since they were little boys, they've been playing toss and football in the backyard, and now they play on the same team. And so on this particular play, they called a play in the huddle. They came to the line. Colt calls an audible, which means to yell out some stuff that changes the play, and that's based on the defense that he sees. And then after he calls the audible, he looks out to Jordan, and they just look at each other, and they know we're going to do something even different than what the audible was. They don't say anything. And this all happens super fast. It's like you get up to the line, okay, they're in cover two, I'm calling a different play, I look at Jordan, hut. I mean, it just happens that fast, right? Now, all they did was look at each other, and Jordan says, I knew that look. I knew what he wanted me to do. And so Jordan runs a corner to the end zone, or a fade to the end zone, and Colt throws, as usual, just a perfect pass where only Jordan can catch it and nobody else. And he catches it, and they score a touchdown on that play. And that's fun to think about, isn't it? It's like, oh, it's not mechanical, is it? I mean, there is the information. There is the playbook. There are positions. There's a general way in which we're going to do this thing. But once we get in the heat of it, and there are specific situations, and we don't know what to do, I look at Jordan, and we wink at each other, and we know exactly what we want to do, because we've been doing this since we were 8. So Jordan and Colt have some sort of relational knowledge, some sort of first-hand experiential knowledge about each other and what they want, that they can just, and they know what it means on the fly to be on the same page. And what I want to ask you is that the kind of knowledge that you have or that you're pursuing with God? Are you pursuing sanctification by information? Or are you pursuing sanctification by relationship with God? Are there specific situations in your life where you don't know what to do? Yes. All the time. Is that answered explicitly in the Bible? Usually not. Well, how do you know what to do? Well, you get so familiar with God and His ways that you know what it's like when He gives you that little nudge, when He gives you the look, and you know what's on. Now, there's an element of faith in that play, isn't there? Because maybe Jordan thinks one thing and Colt thinks another. Jordan runs a route, Colt throws an interception. Maybe that happens. So there's an element of faith that says, I think I know what we want to do here, and doing it in faith. And only by repetitively exercising faith in those ways did they learn to get on the same page. I'm sure there are times where they thought they were on the same page and they weren't. And they've learned over the years how to figure out which is which. There are times when you feel like God is nudging you in a certain direction, and what is required of you is faith. To step in that direction. Maybe you'll figure out that it wasn't God, it was Taco Bell, but the only way to learn the difference between those two things is to experiment, to try. If you're operating in faith, God is not going to squash you for trying in faith. He's going to teach you. That wasn't me. Don't do that again. All right? And let me help you understand what is me. But if you're paralyzed in fear and you don't have faith to step out, you'll never learn the voice of God in those situations. It's okay to learn. Part of learning is just making mistakes. Make mistakes in faith, not in fear. All right. All right, let's look at the rest of this verse here. Paul's asking that you would be filled in the knowledge of God's will, according to all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And now here's the outcome. Here's what he's really looking to in your life. That you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That your life would bear the mark of Jesus. There would be something about your thoughts and feelings and actions and behaviors that would reflect, that would identify you with Jesus. Because your life, your walk is in a manner worthy of God. Okay, well, more specifically, what a life worthy of God is one that is pleasing to God in every respect, or fully pleasing to God. bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Right, so a life that is worthy of the Lord is one that is fully pleasing to Him. Fully pleasing to Him. Not partially pleasing to Him. Some of you think that because you're doing really well in this area, you don't have to submit to God in this area. You're looking back, you're looking toward one perspective of where you're doing well, and you're not open to how you need to grow. You think that's okay. So fully, every aspect of my life is being brought into submission to God and His will. And my audience is God. Some of you are so concerned with pleasing people that you have no clue what it means to please God. Those things are often at odds with each other. To be fully pleasing to God is to have an audience of one. God is all I want. Soren Kierkegaard said that purity of heart is to want one thing. I want God because He's God. I don't want God because of what He gives me. I don't want God because He can fix my problems. He may do those things, but they're secondary. Primarily what I want is God because He's God. What else would you want more? That's a life, that's a heart, a desire that is fully pleasing to God. So a life, a walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is fully pleasing to Him. And it bears fruit in every good work. Paul says in Ephesians 10 that we are created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now this comes on the heels of a verse where Paul says, hey, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's not of yourself, so you can't boast. You did nothing. Your work cannot save you, but you are saved unto works. You are recreated in Christ to do work that I have prepared in advance for you to do. And so a walk that is worthy of the Lord is a walk that is in the course of good works that God has prepared. Well, how do you know what those good works are? You're so full of knowledge of God's will. You're so consumed by who He is and His character and His ways that as life and opportunities present themselves, you can see that these are works that God has prepared for me to do. They don't earn me anything, but I have the pleasure of walking in them. So a life worthy of the Lord is fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work, not just spiritual stuff, but all of life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. I don't have spiritual and non-spiritual drawers. I have a chalkboard, and it's all in relation to God. And increasing in knowledge, relational knowledge, experiential knowledge. Some of you who have tried sanctification by information have felt like the more you can learn and know, the more sanctified you are. But actually, you might be just a bit more of a jerk. Right? Because people who tend to try to be sanctified by knowledge use their knowledge to prove how much better they are than other people who don't have as much. And if your knowledge makes you arrogant or proud, it's not the right kind of knowledge. Biblical knowledge produces in us humility and fear of God. All right, so fully pleasing, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. I called a friend of mine this week, Jonathan Dodson, in Austin, Texas. And he wrote a master's thesis in Colossians. You know, so if you're going to preach a sermon in Colossians, you want to call your friend that's written a thesis. I was like, Jonathan, tell me something about this passage. Tell me something I don't know. He said, well, in this passage, what most people miss is how the language echoes Genesis 1. And that begins to help us back off of our specific situations for a minute and see ourselves in a broader scope of God's plan. Because in Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve. And they live in perfect fellowship with God. They are fully pleasing to God. They're naked. They have nothing to hide before God. And God creates work for them to do. They tend the garden. He said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. They have a lot of work. The earth is big. But they do it with great joy, exploration, excitement, because it's the work that God's prepared for them to do, and they do it. And they are increasing in the knowledge of God. It's not that they know everything. Some of you think when you get to heaven, you're going to know everything. No, eternity is We will continually learn. We'll just learn without error because God is an endless treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Heaven's not boring. It's very, very fun in that regard. Right? And that was their experience. This is what makes the fall so tragic. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered the world and polluted, contaminated everything. And so instead of being fully pleasing to God, instead of walking with God in the cool of the day, now they're hiding from God and from each other, and they need clothes. Instead of bearing fruit in every good work, now the ground is cursed and labor is toilsome and childbirth is painful. The mandate to subdue the earth and be fruitful and multiply, and now it has some burden to it. And instead of increasing in the knowledge of God, they choose the knowledge of good and evil. And knowledge itself becomes corrupt in our world. And you see this just one generation later in their kids. And so because their kids are growing up in a world where knowledge is corrupt, they don't understand how to relate to God in the ways that Adam and Eve did. And so Cain and Abel both bring an offering to God. God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's. And Cain gets downcast and angry. And God comes to Cain and says, Cain, why are you downcast and angry? If you do what is right, everything will be fine. But Cain is corrupted in his knowledge about God's mercy in this instance. And he's out of jealousy and anger. He's focused on Abel and he murders his brother. The context for the first murder is an offering to God. You see how knowledge of how God works is corrupt already? How much more do you think it is for us? This is what Paul is trying to say. He's trying to back us out of our little circumstances, which are important, but they're small, and give us a picture, a vision, a view of God's redemptive plan for the world. God is restoring all things in Christ. And so when Paul says, you are a new creation, he means you are now a part of this new restorative work in Christ. Your life is caught up in the flow of God's redemptive activity. It's not just about you and your plans. When Paul says, you are created in Christ Jesus for good works, he means God has a whole new vision of life that you haven't ever imagined. You need to be consumed and concerned with that. And your situations will work themselves out if they're secondary. Paul wants us to back up and catch a vision for life. And that's what he's praying in this prayer, a life worthy of the Lord. Now, if you're the kind of person who's stuck looking back, how does this news hit you? How does this vision fall on you? Does it fall on you as a death blow, or does it fall on you as really good, exciting news? See, if you're looking back and you're resting in your past spiritual accomplishments, or you feel pretty good about, you know, what God has done in your life, that's all fine. But then God brings this vision and tries to point you forward, you might feel discouraged. You might feel underappreciated. You might feel overwhelmed, like you can't do that, and you just want to settle for where you've come. Life's okay right now. You might want to give up. You might want to get defensive. You know, if I came to you and gave you this vision, you might want to get defensive and prove to me how much you've already done and how you're okay. That happens all the time. You might want to try harder. You might feel like, oh my gosh, God's not going to love and accept me unless I figure out how to do this. That's not a gospel response. The gospel would say, specifically in Romans 3:23, the gospel says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You feel like you failed? You feel like you don't measure up? Yes, that's true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. You feel like you want to get defensive and begin to justify yourself by what you've done? No, listen. You're justified by grace as a free gift. You don't have to measure up. God gives this to you. He gives us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. See, when we feel like we haven't done enough or we've failed, we're taking away from the glory of the cross. we're acting as if Christ didn't do enough, or if he failed. But if we will turn our eyes to what Christ has done on our behalf, it won't come as a death blow. We'll be turned to him and his work, and we'll have great hope for the continued work that he wants to accomplish in us. God is fully pleased with his Son, Jesus. And if you're in Christ, he is fully pleased with you. As you think about how God looks at you and feels about you right now, do you think of it in those terms, that he is fully pleased with you? And that his love for you is so great that he wants you to experience the best possible life you can live, which is a life worthy of the Lord. And so he doesn't just leave you where you are, but he sanctifies you so that you can experience him more fully. If you're motivated by fear or guilt, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ's love compelling us, pushing us, cleansing us, restoring us. Some of you, we all get stuck looking back. Some of you, you really do like to look forward. You're that person who likes the vision. So when you hear this prayer in Paul, you're like, yes, this is what I've been talking about. This is what I've been telling you, all you people to do. All right, so what do you do? I think the danger for you is that you'll tend to make now the pursuit of this vision the way that you know God loves you. And so you'll tend to start to think, I know God loves me and accepts me because of my pursuit of this vision. It's just a different kind of works righteousness. Right? And what I want to remind you of today is that the gospel is not only a power that saves you, it is the power that sanctifies you. And so this vision is not a goal that you can accomplish with just some hard work and good planning. It might include hard work and good planning, but what you need to live a life worthy of the Lord is a power that you do not have. What you can accomplish on your best day is far less than what God can accomplish on his worst day. He didn't really have bad days, but you understand. We're always trying to accomplish life, spiritual life, by our own means. And that's not spiritual at all. It's natural. God wants you to have spiritual life by his Spirit, his power. So what do you do? See, what's weird about this prayer, and there are other commands like this, is the command is be filled with the knowledge of God. Be strengthened according to his glorious might. Because that's the power you need, is the strength of God's might. Well, how do you obey that? Like if you're discouraged and I say, be happy. Okay, what do you do? How do you do that? All right. It's an interesting dynamic of spiritual life. And so let me give you an illustration from John Ortberg, because I think this will help you understand what do I do if I want to pursue this vision, but not of my own means. John Ortberg likens this to sailing. And so if you've ever been sailing, you know, it's pretty hard work. I mean, you got to know what you're doing. You got to understand they use different words for directions. You got to know what that means. You got to set the sails in the right way. And if you do all that hard work and the wind blows, you're good. You're sailing. But it's possible that you do all that hard work and the wind doesn't blow. You need the wind to blow. You can't sail in and of yourself. Okay? It's also possible that the wind is perfect. It is blowing, but you have not done the hard work to set sail. And if you haven't set the sails, you're not going anywhere. All right, so spiritual life is doing the hard work of setting the sails. You read your Bible, you pray, you get around people who are godly and have wisdom and insight. You reflect, you spend time alone. You engage culture and godly. You do all of that, and that's just the hard work of setting the sails and saying, God, I am going to work hard, but I am so dependent on you to move so that I might catch wind. That's faith. That's saying, I'm going to do everything I can, but that's not enough. I need you to move so I can catch wind. Now, what does a life look like that has caught wind? Right, this is what Paul says. If you are strengthened with his power, according to his glorious might, then here's what that produces in you. Verse 11, endurance and patience are the first two things. Endurance simply means long-suffering in situations. Like in life circumstances, you are able to endure them. Now, this gets back to how we get backwards on things. We are always wanting God to fix situations. Maybe God just wants you to endure them. Patience is the same thing. It's just with people, not situations. We are always wanting God to fix people in our life. Maybe God wants you to endure them. Be patient with them. Be long-suffering. Maybe God's highest desire is not that everything turns out good for you according to your wisdom and understanding, but that you turned out good because you're being sanctified in your circumstances and in your relationships. A life that is caught wind is one that is marked by endurance and patience. You can't do that in and of yourself. You'll bail. It's also marked with an attitude of joy and thanksgiving. Joy because there is nothing more satisfying than catching wind. There's nothing more satisfying than living a life that God intended for you by His power. And thanksgiving because if you're doing that, you know that you didn't do it. It was from beginning to end a work of God, and that produces in you thanksgiving and praise to God. Right? So that is a life worthy of God. That's the vision that Paul has for us. You can't get there on your own. You need to be strengthened with power according to God's might. Tim Keller told a story this week that I listened to about a woman in his church who said to him, "Hey, how come I've gone to all these other churches and none of them say the things that you're saying? None of them talk about the free gift of God's grace. None of them tell me about how I do nothing, but that God's wrath against me is satisfied in Jesus, and in Him I get everything. Nobody preaches the gospel of grace that way. Why not?" And Tim says, "Well, why do you think?" And she said, "Well, I think grace is a threatening thing, you know. I think if I did nothing for God to save me, then that means I don't have any rights. Right? I'm not a taxpayer. I'm not a voter. I don't have rights. If it required nothing of me for God to save me, then there is no limit to what God might ask of me." See how threatening that is? You see how we might just prefer to look back and stay where we are? Because who knows what God will ask of us? But what I want to encourage you in this morning is that what God will ask of you is good news. Because God has a vision for your life that is far greater than anything you would have dared to imagine for yourself. The gospel that saves you is the same good news that sanctifies you. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.